Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 18, and then John chapter 13, verses 2 through 5. I would ask you right now to please stand for the reading of God's word. So as we come to our study this morning, we recall, we looked at this last week, of course, in Luke 22, verses 7 through 13, that it is now the night of Passover. It is now the night before our Lord will die for our sin. It is the night of the betrayal of our Lord. It is the final supper, the last supper, as we now call it, that Jesus would eat before this death. So all the things that we've seen for years now through the life of Christ and his birth and his early life, which of course the Bible does not speak too much to, and then of course his 3.5 year ministry, it's all come to this week. It's all been building towards this very moment, even to this very night and to the events of these next few days. And it's been, of course, a joy and a privilege to study it. And we look forward to what God continues to have for us. Again, last week we saw that Jesus sent ahead Peter and John to prepare the Passover. And we talked about that. We won't go at length into this morning. We will again in the future, though, about the fact that there was the day of Passover, then there was the 7-day feast of unleavened bread, and the two are really kind of made up one super feast, you could say, or one double festival. And to understand that helps us to understand some of the chronological difficulties that the text may pose had we not realized that. Also helps us understand that Jesus died on Thursday, not on Friday. We'll talk more about this in the days to come. But the Passover, according to the law of God, must be celebrated the night it begins. So, of course, the Jews began their days at sundown. So the Passover day was the following day. Once it was sundown, the night before, the Passover had begun. And according to God, that is when you are to eat the meal. That is when you are to kill the lamb. That is when you are to prepare this time and then eat this Passover meal. And as we look and study these next few months, really, the events of this Passover meal, we're going to realize that some of the chronology of what we know as the Last Supper is not abundantly clear. Did this happen first or did that happen first? Sometimes we don't know for sure, but we do know that it all happened. And Passover was a very long meal. And that's just how it was, because a lot was done at Passover. They sang different psalms, actually. They talked about different things of God. They had different courses. There's a lot that went into this. It was a meal that would last for some hours. And certainly this time with Jesus and his disciples lasted for some hours. And a lot takes place during this night. There is, again, singing, and there is teaching, and there is the betrayal of Judas, of our Lord, by Judas. There is the washing of the disciples' feet, which we will maybe touch on here this morning. There is the disciples arguing about who is the greatest. Can you believe that? In the midst of all this, they're arguing about who among them is the greatest. And I'm not sure if there's anything more human than that, or anything more sinful than that. And so there's the institution of the Lord's Supper, which we're going to be talking about in detail in the next few weeks as well. So much happens during this night, and it all, we know it happens. Again, sometimes we're unsure of the exact order in which it all happened, but it really does not matter. What matters is that it did indeed happen. And I'm always mindful when I think of these things of Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, where the Lord says to us, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And so there are things that God has chosen not to make abundantly clear, such as what exactly was the order of this night and the events of this night. That's okay. What he has made abundantly clear is what happened on this night. And even much of the order becomes clear as we continue on. But some of it is not, and that's okay. That is okay, because God always wants us to realize that he is God. And it's his glory to conceal a thing. and it's his glory to remind us of how much we need him, how little we understand, and how good, of course, he is. And so with that said, beginning here in Luke chapter 22, verse 14, we're told when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Now remember, Jesus sent Peter and John ahead to prepare this Passover in an upper room of a place that they did not know anything about it. Evidently, Jesus had arranged somehow, some way, or just the Spirit of God had arranged for this to be where they ate the Passover meal. And so Peter and John went ahead and prepared everything. And now when the hour was come, what hour is this? It's the hour when Passover is to begin. It is sundown now. It is now sundown the night before our Lord's death. And so when that hour comes, Jesus and the 12, so the other 10 now, because Peter and John are already there, they come to begin to eat and to celebrate this Passover meal. All 12 are there, we're told, which of course would include Judas, though Judas was a false brother, as we know. And Jesus knew that. Back in John chapter 6, verse 70, remember Jesus said, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" Jesus knew exactly who Judas was, and Judas was always a devil. Judas was always a child of Satan. We'll talk about that here later on. And so this was part of God's plan, of course, that God had ordained. But notice that Judas slips into the Passover feast. Again, not in Jesus' mind. Jesus knew exactly who he was, but the rest of them did not know who he was. And so we understand sometimes there are false brethren among us. There are those who do not love our Lord among us. And it's up to them to either repent or ultimately to die in their sin. We want them to repent, of course. But don't be surprised when there are false brethren around. Now, the best way to stop that, to mitigate that, of course, as we've said many times, is to not make your church a welcoming place to non-believers, which, of course, we do not want to do, right? Our church is for believers. The church is for believers. And when you come here, you hear the Word of God. And the Word of God is something that the unbeliever hates. And so usually it won't take very long for an unbeliever to move on elsewhere when the church is really preaching the Word of God. And that's what we're always going to do here, of course. And so the hour has come now. Passover is to begin. So Jesus comes to this upper room. By the way, it was important that it was a secret, because remember, Judas has already agreed to betray Jesus to the religious leaders. And so it was important that Judas did not know where this room was, and lest he led them to it and all these events did not take place. And so, of course, God ordaining all of it. So verse 15 now, and he said unto them, and this is really, really something. He said unto them, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And really what that is saying is with a deep, fervent, emotional desire that Jesus had, he wanted to eat this Passover. And we'll get to that here in a moment. So with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And when you think about this, all of this is so overwhelming. Okay, we have been studying the life of Christ together for years now, and it's all leading to the events of this night, and all that our Lord is about to do. Our Lord is, as he says, "Before I suffer." He is about to suffer a million times more than anyone else has ever could suffer. Not just from the physical suffering, which was, again, the worst way you could die was crucifixion. Not just from that, but then much, much, much more so, bearing sin. The perfect Son of God bearing sin. His Father turning away from him in his greatest hour of need. Okay, so Jesus about to suffer worse than anyone, so much so that he's going to later this night be sweating drops of blood. So stressed is he by all this about to happen. And so you think about the context of this night and of this statement, that with fervent desire, with fervent passion, and from the seat of my emotions, I want to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And you might say, well, why would Jesus feel this way at this time about this Passover? And I think there's at least two reasons, two main reasons. Number one, as we just said, he is about to suffer far worse than anyone ever could. And knowing what was about to transpire, he probably genuinely enjoyed the company of his disciples. And he probably genuinely was strengthened by their fellowship together. Even though they really were in so many ways a bunch of knuckleheads, right? They are about to argue who is greatest while Jesus, the Son of God, is washing their feet and getting ready to go to the cross. They're going to argue about who's greatest. And so again, they're as human as it gets. But don't think that we're any better. We're far worse. These are amazing men, save Judas, besides Judas, amazing godly men that God used to build his church. As the foundation of his church, Jesus Christ, of course, being the chief cornerstone, the chief foundation, and then built on top of him the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Another reason, by the way, why there are no apostles or prophets today, because the church foundation has been laid already. Okay, there's no need for it to be laid again. And anyone who would tell you they're an apostle or a prophet is a total crackpot, as we've said many times. And so there are no apostles, there are no prophets today. They were at the beginning of the church, at the foundation of the church, and that is it. But Jesus genuinely is being strengthened by his people, as imperfect as they are, being strengthened by the fellowship together as he prepares himself to be the Passover lamb the very next day. So that's the first thing. But then the second thing I would say is this, because notice what Jesus says. Again, I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Well, this Passover was to be the last Passover. This Passover meal was the last legitimate Passover meal. After this night, any other Passover meal that anyone else has ever eaten is illegitimate in the sight of God, is false worship in the sight of God, is disgusting, quite frankly, in the sight of God. The sorrow that we should feel when people, and obviously it's Jewish people, are engaged in this kind of false blasphemy today, when they continue to eat the Passover meal, when Jesus is our Passover. Jesus is the Christ who was slain for us, the Passover sacrifice for us, as 1 Corinthians 5, 7 says. And so now, anyone who would engage in the Passover is engaging in blasphemy, is engaging in false worship, is engaging in the rejection of our Lord. And by the way, I don't think, in all honesty, that there is another religion in the world that is truly hates Christ more than Judaism. And again, it's totally false. One word that we need to get out of our vocabulary is the word Judeo-Christian. That is an oxymoron. You always hear people say, oh, we're built on Judeo-Christian values. No, Christian values. Judeo-Christian is an oxymoron. There's nothing Judeo about our faith, except from the fact that salvation is of the Jews, yes. We're now the true Israel of God, yes. That's all very true. So just get that thinking out of your mind. Okay, when you look at it, I don't think there is another group of people that hate Jesus more than religious Jews. They truly hate Jesus. Even Muslims, and of course they hate Jesus too. They hate Christianity, of course. Any false religion hates God ultimately, we know that. But even Muslims believe Jesus was a great prophet. Not so with the Jews. They believe Jesus was an evil, blaspheming troublemaker. And that's why, generally, if a Jew becomes a Christian, they are hated by their family, even more so than any other person or group or type of person who becomes a Christian. So again, get that out of your mind. Judeo-Christian is an oxymoron. Christian, that's what it is. Christian, they do not worship the same God we worship. They worship a false God now. It's close in some ways, but it's false. Because God came to die for sin, The God they worship has a son, or the God that we worship has a son who died for sin. The God they worship does not. And so though they share some of our scriptures, they totally mutilate them, they totally misapply them, and they totally do not understand them. And so we need to realize just how heinous Judaism is, how evil it is, how wicked it is, how blasphemous it is. And the fact that there has never been a legitimate Passover after this one. This was the last one, and our Lord could not wait, in essence, to end this. And now the Passover that we read about in Exodus reminds us of Jesus, our Passover lamb. And so he, with fervent desire, desired to eat this Passover with them, not only because he was strengthened by their fellowship the night before his death, but because he was excited that the Old Testament was about to give way to the New Testament. That the now false religion of Judaism was about to come crashing down and make way for the only true religion, that of Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews, we read this. This is quoting Psalm 40. This is before, this sometime in the eternity past. We're told about the Father and the Son, and really this conversation. Verse 5, therefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, this is Jesus speaking to the Father, sacrifice and offering thou would not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Our Lord came to do the will of God. Our Lord came to end the old covenant and usher in the new covenant. And Hebrews 12 verse 2 tells us that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He despised the shame. He's now set down at the right hand of God. The joy of saving his people, the joy of the old giving way to the new, and of course the joy of returning to the Father and to his glory one day. And so again, we need to understand, and yes, while we're to have to love and we want the salvation of the Jewish people, but let's not make any mistake about it. Let's not in any way think that they're somehow like friends or allies of ours in a religious sense. They are enemies, of great, great enemies in a religious sense. And there is no legitimate Jewish celebration today. It is all false. It is all blasphemous. And it is just all evil. It's all absolutely evil. So Jesus wanted to eat this Passover because he was about to end these Passover celebrations. And again, he is now the Passover lamb. Praise God. And then he says in verse 16, for I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he says something similar down in verse 18 as well. We'll get to that. So again, as far as God is concerned, the Passover is now finished, right? Like the temple, which was going to be destroyed in AD 70, which Jesus already attacked and left. Remember the glory leaving because the temple was evil at this point, right? That's gone. That's in the past. This is now in the past. Now, some believe there may be some type of Passover meal celebration when Jesus reigns on earth. And they say maybe he's alluding to this. Maybe. Maybe not. That should not concern us now. Okay, what should concern us is the fact that Jesus says, this is done, okay, and I won't eat this anymore until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then down in verse 18, he says that I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. But again, let's think about this. Let's put our thinking caps on, right? So has the kingdom of God come? Yes, it has. Jesus died the very next day for sin. And so the kingdom of God has already come. Now, is Jesus yet to come back physically to earth? Yes, he is. And so there's both a present and a future component to this. But the kingdom of God has come. Jesus Christ is Lord right now. Jesus Christ is King right now, unless you're at a Kamala Harris rally. But Jesus Christ is King, he is Lord, and he does reign even right now, all of Christ for all of life. And so he says, I'm not going to eat of this again until the kingdom of God. I'm not going to drink of this again until the kingdom of God shall come. The kingdom of God has come. Okay, the kingdom of God has come. We were taught to pray, thy kingdom come. Well, it has, and it must continue to, and of course it will, yet more and more in the future. Ultimately, our Lord will return in the future as well. But this is both present and future, this kingdom of God. And so again, I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then verse 17 says, and he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Now this is not, just so we're clear, this is not the beginning of the institution of the Lord's Supper, this particular cup. Luke tells us about that in verse 19, but there's things that happen between this and that. At least that appears to be the case, and so we're going to talk about those other things. This is actually the beginning of the meal. That's what's happening right now. You see, the Passover meal would include 4 cups of diluted red wine that they would drink. And it was extra diluted because they had to drink a lot of it, right? And so they didn't want to get drunk while they were doing it. And so this was the first of the cups. So in essence, Jesus comes to the upper room that Peter and John have made ready with the other 10. And they sit down, they recline in the chairs there, whatever, the cushions, whatever it was like. And he says, you know, guys, before we get started, let me tell you that I am so glad to be celebrating this Passover with you. And I'm not going to do this again. The kingdom of God is coming. So again, whatever you want to say about that, one thing is clear. Something is ending and something else is starting. And now, having said all that, let's begin the Passover meal. And they begin the way it was always begun, with this cup of red wine. And again, I mentioned a lot happens during this Passover meal. There would be singing. There would be speaking about the things of God. There would be, of course, lots of eating and drinking. Just a lot would happen. And a lot happened this night at this particular Passover celebration with Jesus and his disciples. And so, having now begun this last Passover, it's interrupted by something. And that we read about in John chapter 13. So I would ask you to turn over to there. Again, we read verses 2 through 5 earlier. So again, the stage is now set and the Passover meal has begun. And of course, Jesus is the Passover lamb, and Passover, any legitimate Passover, is getting ready to pass away now. And then we come to John 13, and we read this, beginning in verse 2. And supper being ended, let me stop right there, because that is a mistranslation. Okay, it should not say supper being ended, it should say during supper. And probably your Bible actually has a note that says that. And I looked it up even in my Greek text that I have, and it's the same thing. And for I don't know why it's always been translated this way in our English, but it has for whatever reason. This is during supper. And you know, because even as you continue reading, verse 4 says he rises from supper. Then verse 12 says he sits back down again. And then as you keep reading, clearly the supper's still going on. So obviously, this is during supper. And it's probably near the beginning of the supper. This is probably what seems like would be the next thing after what we just read there in Luke 22. Again, we come to Luke 22, and the supper has now begun. The Passover has been killed, and things have been made ready. And now the actual Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, has come with the 12 to celebrate the Passover. And he's excited to celebrate the Passover. He's also just, you know, out of his mind almost, if I can say that, with stress and with sorrow and with emotion about what's about to happen and what's going to be transpiring now in the next few hours. And of course, Jesus is never actually out of his mind, but weighed down by all that's about to happen and all that he's about to face, all he's about to bear. And now it's begun, and they've passed around the first cup of wine. And then we're told that during the supper, so as the supper has started, we're told this, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Let me stop there. And honestly, I think this is going to be our last verse that we really talk about today, actually. Because after this, we'll get into this next time, verses 3 through 5 and beyond, we read about Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And again, What an incredible picture. And we will talk a lot about that next time, Lord willing. But again, this is unbelievable. Jesus is about to die for sin and weighed down by everything going on. And he gets up and he washes their feet. And we'll talk about all of that next week, Lord willing. But before that, we're told during the supper, this little note here, that the devil, we've already talked about this, Satan and Judas and all that, but the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now, you might say, well, okay, well, was this Judas' idea, or was this Satan's idea? Because we're told that the devil put it into his heart. And yet, Judas was all too happy to have that in his heart. Remember, Jesus said, one of you is a devil, referring to Judas. Matthew 26, verse 24, Jesus says, again, this is that same night, and he says, the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. So, Jesus says that it'd be better if Judas had never been born. Well, why is that? Because right now Judas is burning in hell. That's why it'd be better if he had not been born. He's a son of perdition, a son of hell, a child of Satan. And so, though Satan put this into his heart, it was already in his heart as well. So what is going on here is Satan and Judas, and we need to understand this, they're desiring the same thing. Okay, the reason why Satan can put this into Judas' heart is because Judas is evil. Satan, of course, as we know, as we see throughout Scripture, desires the death of God. Well, so do his people. And so you have Judas and you have Satan here, both desiring the same thing. And what they are desiring is the death of God. That is what Judas desires. That is what Satan desires. And we need to speak to this for a little bit here this morning. Because something that we need to also understand, and we've talked about this, especially on Wednesday mornings in our Bible study a lot lately, but something we must all understand is the fact that there is no neutrality when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a myth. Okay, there is no neutrality. You cannot be in the middle. You're either a child of God or a child of Satan. You either love God or you hate God. Those are the only two options. There's no one in the middle who is kind of like, well, you know, I'm okay with God, I think, but I just don't want too much God. You know, they may think that. They may think that's where they're at. But in reality, in the deep recesses of their depraved hearts, they hate God. That is true of all men born in sin, which is all men. Aside from Jesus Christ, we start off hating God. Neutrality is a myth. Jesus said so himself. We're not making this up. Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. He said, he that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. So again, these are the words of Jesus. These are not my words. These are Jesus' words. If you're not with me, then you're against me. And that kind of goes back to our conversation a little while ago about Judaism. When a lot of people want to look at it as some sort of like Christian adjacent type religion, when it's not. It's a false religion practiced by people who hate the living God, as are all false religions. Doesn't matter how sincere they are or how close in some ways they may look to Christianity, because a lot of the world's religions share the same morality with Christianity. Islam shares a lot of the same morality, and Judaism shares a lot of the same morality. And Judaism even shares some of the same scriptures, but not really, because they totally misunderstand them. And so in reality, they just blaspheme the word of God and their wicked understanding of it. So again, you either love God or you hate God. There's no middle ground. There's no middle ground. And we need to understand this more in America today, too. And, you know, we really do. This is something that, so I say our founders, but I got to train myself, actually. And we all got to train ourselves better with this, too. So when we talk about our founders, we generally talk about those during the Revolutionary War. And rightfully so, because they are the founders that gave us the United States of America and a great generation of people and many Christians. Absolutely, praise God. But really, the founders of America were 150 years before that. Okay, American history did not begin in 1776, it began in 1607. And America was undoubtedly a Christian nation started by Christians. Okay, in fact, by the Revolutionary War time, it was way less Christian than it was at its inception. Now, it was still much, much more Christian than it is today, and become even more Christian after that because of the Second Great Awakening around 1800, and praise God for that. But our founders, the men of that generation, understood this. Okay, just like the founders, the actual founders in the early 1600s understood this. There is no neutrality. Okay, what they left us was not a nation where you could be free to worship any god. How often do people say that? Well, that's what they wanted. They wanted this freedom of religion where everyone could just worship any god. No, what they wanted and what they understood was Christianity. And actually, specifically, Protestant Christianity is what they actually understood this nation to be. And so they understood that there is no neutrality. That's why many state constitutions had blasphemy laws. And many state constitutions had laws that you could not even think of holding office unless you were an Orthodox Christian at our founding. Right? And so there were so many, you've got to read these documents on our own, you know? And that's honestly how it should be today. You know, that is 100% how it should be. So there should be blasphemy laws. There should be laws saying if you're not a Christian, you cannot hold office. We should put the Nicene Creed into our United States Constitution. All of this should be. I wish our founders had gone a little further. Again, that generation. Some of them wanted to go further with some of that. And of course, unfortunately, it didn't end up happening. But that's still what they understood. Okay, they did not understand this to be some sort of egalitarian paradise where you can do whatever you want and worship whatever you want. No, they understood this to be a Christian nation. And if it's not a Christian nation, it's a secular nation. And you're always going to have some God. It's not a question of whether but which. Okay, the God today is secularism. It's paganism. It's feminism. Those are the gods today. And those are, by the way, the blasphemy laws that we have. You cannot say things about certain things today because it's considered blasphemy in the public square. So what I'm trying to get you to see is every nation will have a god that they worship and every nation will have blasphemy laws that they follow. What I believe is that we should follow the true God and we should have laws about not blaspheming the true God. That's what I believe and that's what our founders believe. Yes, amen, amen. And so again, this all goes back to this. Neutrality is a myth. There's no such thing as neutrality. You cannot have a nation where people can just do what they want and free to worship what they want. No, that will not last. And we're seeing the proof of that in America today. Because for decades, we've tried to have that. And it hasn't worked. Okay? And it will increasingly not work if we do not actually have Christian leaders and real righteousness raised up in this country and in the public sphere. It just cannot work. Jesus says it cannot work. Again, these are not my words. These are Jesus' words. You're either with me or you're against me because there are only two kingdoms, right? Again, we talk this a lot on Wednesday. Some of you know this. There's only two kingdoms. There's God's kingdom and there's Satan's kingdom. That is it. And all men belong to one or the other. There's no middle ground. All men either worship the Lord Jesus Christ or worship Satan. That is it. So you are either committed to Jesus Christ, submitting to him as Lord, confessing him as Savior, or like Judas, you're a child of the devil. Those are the only two options. Okay, there is no middle ground. Those are the only two options. And I say all of that. You might say, well, gee, why are we talking about all of this? Because look at what we just read in John chapter 13, verse 2, that Satan now puts into the heart of Judas. Why? Because Judas is one of his children. And so Satan can put things into his child's heart. Just like we as children of God, God can put things into our hearts. And he does when we read his word, praise God. And so God puts things into the hearts of his children, and Satan puts things into the hearts of his children. And so you might not be outwardly as evil or heinous as Judas. You might not have ever betrayed someone to death or, you know, wanted in your own mind the death of God as Judas did. But be sure that if you are not, as we already said, committed to Jesus, submitting to him as Lord and confessing him as Savior, be sure that in the deep recesses of your depraved heart, your desires match Judas' desires. And Satan can use you the same way he used Judas. And it may not be today, and it may not be tomorrow. But one day, if you do not repent, you will be lost forever, And Satan will use you to do much worse evil than anything you could ever imagine yourself doing right now. So all must repent. All must submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. All must allow the total depravity within them to give way to total dependence upon the sovereign grace of God, upon the sovereign grace of Almighty God, false religion giving way to truth, emptiness giving way to eternal life. Because there is no neutrality. If you're not following Jesus and worshiping Jesus and submitting to Jesus as Lord, then in reality, you're a Judas. And whether you feel like it or not, or whether it looks like it or not, one day you will become a Judas, and one day you will be in hell with Judas if you do not repent of your sin. This is true for all of us, for every single man, woman, and child in this world, because we all begin as totally depraved sinners, as enemies of God, asleep in the arms of Satan, asleep in the arms of wickedness, hating God and loving evil. Thank God for his sovereign grace that is able to save us, to turn our depravity into righteousness, to change us from within and then leading to change without as well. But again, we cannot be any more clear than this right here. This could be anyone who does not love Jesus. Anyone who does not love Jesus would, in essence, betray him and murder him if given the chance. And so the supper being ended, we're told again, Satan puts into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And then we read this, and we're going to close here this morning with this. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself, as a common slave would have done. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And we're going to talk a lot more about that next time. We're going to begin with verse 3 next time. There is so much to say just about those few verses right there that we just read. So much that we must understand about what our Lord is doing and why he's doing it and the lessons for us to learn from it. For now, though, in closing, what a contrast between Jesus, the Son of God, about to die for sin, and now washing his disciples' feet. A contrast between him and Judas, a child of Satan who hates God, hates Jesus, hates truth. A contrast between what each is doing, what each is about to do. And yet, thankfully, Judas and his master of course being Satan, are unwittingly helping God's plan along. Because God is sovereign and God is gracious. And yet God is also a jealous God. In fact, Exodus chapter 34, verse 14 tells us that's one of the names of God. We read there that thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. And his jealousy is not like our jealousy, which is sinful. His jealousy comes from knowing who he is, that he alone is truth, that he alone is good, that he alone is righteousness, that in him alone would we find joy and peace and grace and life. And so his name is jealous. He is a jealous God, meaning once again, there is no neutrality. So we're either children of that God or we're children of another God, ultimately Satan. There is no neutrality. And how could there be neutrality if God really is who the Bible says he is? And if he really did what the Bible says he did, all that he was about to do, all that he was about to suffer, so that we would not have to suffer, so that we by repenting could have eternal life. If all that is true, and we know it is, of course, then how could there be any neutrality between that and something else? And so much, much more on this in the weeks to come. Again, we'll pick up with verse 3 next time. But for now, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the precious word, the truth of these words. We thank you for the purity of these words, O God. And not my words in particular, but your words. I want to do my best to rightly expound upon these words. Help me and all men who are called to preach to do the same. But help us to understand these words more. Help us to cling to your word more. Help us to love you and your word and your people more. And we pray that no one in here is a child of Satan. We pray, God, that everyone here, and if not, then they would repent and really follow you and really love you, O God. And we pray that more people in our world today, in our city today, in our state, in our country would repent, that we would experience true revival, O God, that you would just pour your spirit down and, again, give us the grace that is needed. May total depravity in so many give way to total dependence upon sovereign grace. And if it has in us today, we thank you and we joy in that. And we ask now for the grace to just continue on and to proclaim what is right and proclaim what is good and proclaim these words, O Lord. And of course, we thank you for these things. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your blessings. We thank you for this time together. And as we prepare for your supper now that you instituted this night, may you prepare our hearts. May you work in our hearts. May you help us to look into our hearts and see what evil may be there that we need to confess and repent of and turn from. And we thank you again. Amen.